All right. Well, good morning, everybody. We are in Psalm 137 this morning. We will be looking at 9 verses, 1 through 9. Before we get started, I just want to open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you, Lord, and we thank you for this morning, which you have woken us up to. Lord, we praise you for your creation. Lord, we bless you because you are God and you have called us to yourself. Lord, we thank you for the salvation which you have provided in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that today we would be changed by your word and that we would hear your voice and continue to be changed in a manner of obedience, Lord, to your word. For your glory alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, so Psalm 137, 1 through 9. This psalm is kind of a three-part type of psalm. It is a psalm of lament. It is a psalm of their condition in which they are in. And then it is also a psalm of imprecation or a curse. And so we will break that down. Some commentators refer to this psalm as a poignant expression of the deep longing and bitter grief experienced by the Israelites during the captivity in Babylon. Now, this psalm shows their great desire to be home in Zion, and it also shows their raw anger towards those who have conquered them and taken them into captivity, along with the Edomites, who took great joy in fighting against the Israelites. The psalm is full of clear imagery and graphic emotions, which demonstrate to us diverse types of human suffering and the great overwhelming need for justice during times of great despair. The psalm is a recount of the hardships and the feelings of those who were captured during the conquest and destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, along with those who bore the burden of the Babylonian captivity after they returned to their homeland. So that's kind of what we'll be addressing. I think the main idea is that through our tears and difficult situations, the Lord is our hope. So we broke this down into three points. Verses 1 through 3, we'll see the lamentation of the people. Verses 4 through 6, we will see their condition in which they are in. And in 7 through 9, we see the imprecation of them and the curses upon their captors. All right, so let's just kind of jump into our passage this morning. So again, our passage, Psalm 137, verses 1 through 9. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing unto us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. All right. Well, our first section, we'll be looking at the lamentation. And the beginning of this passage opens with what seems to be a caravan of temple musicians during the 586 BC. This is a terrible time for the Israelites because they're being taken back into bondage again. In the opening verse, we see these people have taken a break, possibly from their journey, and they've sat down to rest and to weep. They weep because they've been taken away from their beloved city, the city of Zion. This is the place where God came to dwell with them and tabernacled with them. This was an utterly sacred place where God came to dwell. This is an utterly sacred place for them, and they have lost what God has given to them. So we see sorrow here, We see that they, when it says that they hung up their lyres on the willows because there was no purpose for them anymore to make sweet melody because their hearts were filled with pain and sadness. I think it's pretty clear as to the situation, and we can kind of see the scene, and just with a little bit of the background of what we understand, we can tell in their hearts, with all the promises that we know that God has given unto them, and then they receive that, and now it's been taken away from them, what sadness must fill their hearts. A few examples here. 2 Chronicles 36:19 says, "And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels." And so this was, I mean, devastating to the Israelites. There's nothing they could do about it. Psalm 74, 6 through 8 says, "And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, 'We will utterly subdue them.' They burned all the meeting places of God in the land." And so we just see the destruction take place, but we also understand that this is discipline, that they're receiving judgment from the Lord. Saw another one, Psalm 79, verse 1. "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins." Again, this is just deep, depressive, sad, almost hopelessness talk. Isaiah 64, 10 and 11. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. I mean, and that's what God did. He brought them out of the wilderness, right? And now it says, "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins." I mean, everything. This is just, and I want to emphasize this because of the sadness that they're feeling throughout this entire psalm. And so, I mean, we see more in Jerusalem. We see more in Jeremiah 5, 12 to 16. "They've spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, 'He will do nothing.' No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them." I mean, so all these things are blaspheming God. And these captors are doing is, sure, they're being bullies to these people and oppressing them, but ultimately, they're mocking God. And they're saying, God's not going to do anything about it. So we'll continue here. We'll look at another verse here. I don't want to just read verses to you, but I think it's important to understand kind of the situation that they're feeling here. Lamentations 2:4 and then 6 through 9, you know, it says, "He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out fury like fire. He's laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest." I mean, this is judgment that they're facing. You know, Micah continues, Micah 3:12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." This is what's happening to them. So the Babylonians were extremely cruel captors, in that during the captivity, they would command the musicians to sing one of their most joyful songs about their beloved city of Zion, which was just destroyed. I mean, this is mean, right? This is intentional. They would give them reference to Psalm 46 or Psalm 48, Psalm 76, Psalm 84, Psalm 87, Psalm 122. You know, oftentimes many who belong to the Lord struggle with a difficulty and feel as though they're going through some type of bondage in their lives. But we must never forget, or we must never think, that God doesn't care for his people. Because he does. You know, sometimes I think we focus too much on what's going on in our lives as opposed to what God is doing in us. And maybe we focus too much on what God's doing in us as opposed to just suffering rightly and praising God because he's God. It may not seem like there's any hope on the end, but we know that that's not true because we know who God is. Even in the darkest of our nights, we can still hold fast to him. And that's encouraging. So we can remember in Exodus 3, 7 through 10, God called Moses to lead the people out of bondage because he heard their cries and it was very great. Moses goes on to tell us in Exodus 9:16, that God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of what? Of displaying his own glory among the nations. So the people of Israel had to go into bondage in order for God to free them. Now, this doesn't mean that God is playing out some kind of sick game at the expense of his people. But people are reaping the consequences of their sin and of their choices and of their behavior. And God is sovereign through it all. So we know this is true because Paul reiterates for us in Romans 9:17 that God is the one who put Pharaoh in power in order that God might display his own glory over and through Pharaoh. You know, one of the most wonderful aspects of imagery is in Revelation 21:4, where John tells us that the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eye when we are with him in glory. So these are things that we can hold on to. So in the midst of suffering, hold on, right? We know it's going to end because we know that the Lord has already won the battle. So in verses 4 through 6, we see the condition that they're in. Verse 4 demonstrates a picture of unsettledness from the psalmist, for he asks, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? He raises this question because their joy was in the city of Jerusalem. It was their great city. You know, God established them this for their people. This was where they were able to communicate with the Lord. They were able to worship him and fellowship with one another, praising God for all of his great works and all of his wondrous miracles and signs that he's done throughout the ages for them. You know, they could probably think back to their families telling them stories, their grandfather, great of stories that were passed down from generations. And these are things for them to hold on to. So this was the culmination of what he told him when the Messiah would come. And this point in their hearts, you know, they were defeated, they were devastated, but they knew that this would end. In the midst of it, and I'm really hammering that right now, because in the midst of your trials, it's terrible. It's terrible. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand that Jesus also dealt with terrible things. And so that's why we can hold on to him, because he is the secure of our salvation. So you can even feel the psalmist's pain here. And as he talks about in verse 5 and 6, put your eyes on that. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Verse 6, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Okay, so this is something meaningful to them. And so, I mean, the desperation, the panic, it's... you can feel it. It's palpable. You know, they place curses upon themselves in such a way that they say that they wish that they would themselves be accursed, is that if they were to forget Jerusalem, that they would hope that their dominant hand, which makes melodious music, would lose that ability if they were to ever lose sight of Jerusalem. And those who could create melody with their voice, that they would rather that their ability to sing be gone if they ever forgot the promise that God had bestowed upon them. Like I said, this is desperation. This is panic. This is horrible for them. As I read this passage, I'm reminded of Job's suffering a little bit. One thing that we learn from Job is that Job's suffering had nothing to do with his sin. In fact, we read that God ultimately picked a fight with Satan. Because we read, and I'm not going to read all this, but we read in Job 1, 6 through 12, and I just love how it starts. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and saying, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And so it's just kind of a conversation that they're having. And it's, to me, it seems like a kind of a tongue-in-cheek. Like, what are you doing? Yeah. And so then the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So he's just kind of throwing these things at Satan a little bit. That's how I read this. And then, you know, and then of course Satan says, "Well, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? I mean, have you blessed the works of his hands and his possessions? I mean, you've given everything to him, you know, everything he wants, he has." And so the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and then he began his work. So I like that because God is the one who allows Satan to go after Job. What is God doing here? He's putting his glory on display, because when God changes a person, they're changed. Praise God for that, because I don't have to be saved and lost again, and God has to save me again. We're thankful for his surety of salvation. So Satan goes ahead and he attacks Job's family. He goes after his possessions. Then he goes after his health. Then he goes after his relationship with his wife. And then he goes after the relationship with his friends. And not until later does he ultimately attack Job's faith. And that's when Job kind of, "Well, God, what?" And then God responded for four chapters, right? We talked about that a little bit last week. And so there is confidence that we have, but we see that Job also, like these Israelites back then, they trusted the Lord. They were changed. They believed in him. And they were in a difficult time, and they were going through these horrible situations. But through it all, they sought the Lord. All right. Whenever we talk about conditions that we are in or circumstances in which we are dealing, or just the trials of life, I believe that Paul is very clear and helpful with regards to Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4 through 13. So in short, we are exhorted to rejoice in the Lord when? Always, in every situation, good times, bad times, you name it. So in every trial, in every victory, we're called to rejoice in the Lord always, as he has given us plenty of reasons as to why. Now let's kind of just look at that briefly. So a few things about Philippians 4. He says, "Do not be anxious for anything, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is important. This is a good verse for difficulty and trial. When you're dealing with it and it's weighing you down, what do? Well, this is a great verse to go to. Good thing to remember. That's why God tells us to hide his word in our hearts. Why? That we might not sin against him. That's right. And then Jesus said, or then Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatsoever is true," this is my mom's proof verse. This is one of her life verses. "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what? Think about these things." Right? So these are the things that God reminds us. He tells us, think about these things that are true. And what are all these things that we just talked about? True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Who are we thinking about right there? That's about Jesus, right? Think about him. Don't think about your situation. You know, we think about Peter on the water when he's walking to Jesus. He's walking to him. And then what? Well, there's waves around. Well, you take your focus off of him and you think about the things that are happening to you. Then we get caught up in that turmoil and we we get lost in the weeds or we drown or that kind of thing. So, and I say this because the last part, verse Philippians 4:13, is so often taken out of context. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about, now that I am speaking of being in need, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I know in any and every circumstance, doesn't leave anything out there, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then what's he say? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's what that verse is talking about. So don't think you can just go out and make $1 million just because I can do all things through Christ. That's not what that's talking about. Now, we read in Proverbs, the plans of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. He continues and he goes on to tell us to commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. So whatever condition you're in, commit that to the Lord. Commit your works to the Lord. It's important to remember that the Lord has made everything for his own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. We read, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs. And finally, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So all throughout Scripture, God is sovereign over his creation. As we condense that and make that into a microcosm instead of a macro aspect, we shrink that down. We see that God's sovereignty is over every single little thing inside creation down to the molecular structure of all of his creation. He's in control of it. Every single thing that exists, exists because he has put it together the way it is. God is sovereign over our appointments even. And he is the one who commands us to bring things to happen for his own glory. God calls us to act in obedience. In the book of Acts, chapter 27, we see Paul when he's sailing for Rome. Now, through this entire adventure, if you're familiar with Acts 27 and 28, you know that he faces much turmoil and great danger. So if you think you're going through some stuff, just go reread chapter 27 of Acts and chapter 28 and just see the things that God took Paul through. I mean, it's like one thing after another, and we don't really take time to focus on the shipwrecks and the storms and any of that stuff, but all that stuff took place. So he faces shipwrecks and storms and all types of chaos, but through it all, God makes Paul to stand to find favor with a centurion, and because the centurion cared for Paul, what happened? All 276 souls were saved on that vessel. The reason all these souls were saved and the reason why they were finally able to get where they needed to go, because why? Well, Paul tells them in verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Verse 23, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong, and I worship him. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.' Why? For you must stand before Caesar." Now that's been a comforting verse for me. "Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you," he says. And so he tells the men to take heart, "for I have faith in God that it will be as exactly as I told you, but we must run aground on some island." See, the Lord uses chaos and turmoil in order that this man will stand and do what he has been commanded to do. That's strange, right? All those people lived because Paul was obedient and God had a sovereign appointment for Paul to keep. It's amazing. Sometimes in our lives, people don't even know that they're being blessed because they're around us. And I don't mean that in some kind of arrogant way. But we also know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, right? So God loves his creation. But God has a special love for his people, and those people who are around his people reap the benefits of that. All right. In verses 7 through 9, we see the imprecation. So let's start off the section by asking some questions. Okay. So first of all, who are the Edomites? So we hear about the Hivites and the Jebusites and Well, who are the Edomites? Do we know who they are? Where'd they come from? Sons of Esau. Awesome. Very good. Okay, if you got the answer, just throw it at me. All right, sons of Esau. That's right. All right, so we see in Genesis 25, beginning in verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, and all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. All right. So, let's look here again. I want to kind of set this up. Let's look at Romans 9, 9 through 15. "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God or on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" Now, one of the things that we know about Esau is that God just let Esau go. So there was no discipline in Esau's life. God just let Esau be Esau. And that's one of the worst things that God can ever do for us or to us, right? Because when we don't have God's protection over us, everything that we do is right in our own eyes, right? So we have no protection. So this is a dangerous thing. So we know that God gave Esau land and he gave Jacob land, right? Okay. But we know that there was a problem between them. And we still deal with that problem today, right? Right. Okay. So Genesis 36, verse 6. "Then Esau took his wife, his sons, his daughters, and the members of his household, his livestock, all of his beasts, and all the property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom. All right. So these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. All right. We see in Joshua 24:4, "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Okay, we know that they have to go to Egypt, right? The people have to go down to Egypt for a reason. Isaiah 63:1, "Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." 2 Kings 14:7. "He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Jokthiel, which is its name to this day." Okay. So Edom is a Semitic word meaning red due to the topography was red sandstone. And also, in Edom, just a little bit of history about them, they had kings long before Israel did. and they worshipped, the types of gods that they worshipped were fertility gods, so very common. So they were clearly pagan in their religion, and their industry was primarily agriculture and trade, just because of their region. So though the Edomites and Israelites were family, the Edomites regularly attacked Israel, and many wars were fought as a result. Saul fought them, David subjugated them, and he established a military garrison and set up posts in order to keep the peace somewhat. And this provided, in doing this, this set up access to Ezon Geber, I think I said that right, and which took them to the Red Sea. We see that Solomon led many expeditions against the Edomites, and then after Solomon, the Edomites revolted, and they experienced some freedom until the Syrians and Tiglath-Pileser. I say that right? Okay, trying to get my... Thank you. All right. Now, in Numbers 20, 14 to 21, we read about Moses sending messengers to Kadesh, to the king of Edom, requesting passage through, and they were declined. Okay, therefore, Israel turned away from them because of Deuteronomy 23:7, which says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in this land." So from what I gather, that was one of the reasons why Israel never attacked Edom. That's what I understood. If I'm wrong, hopefully I can learn something today. All right. The Lord demonstrates his anger in Ezekiel 35. It's a prophecy against Mount Seir, looking specifically at verse 12 to 15. All right. The Lord says in verse 12, "And you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revelings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are laid desolate. They are given us to devour.' And you magnified yourself against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate. So I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord." You know, that's danger right there. That's danger. Exodus 1:22, we see that Pharaoh did all he could to kill the baby boys of the Israelites. We see a similar aspect from King Herod in Matthew 2:16 through 18, when Herod chose to kill all the male babies 2 years and younger in an attempt to destroy the king, the true king, King Jesus. Now, this is interesting. The Edomites became the Idumeans eventually. And that is who Herod was. Now I was yesterday years old when I learned that, and so it was amazing to me. And so you see the continuance of wickedness, just trying to thwart God's plan, but it doesn't happen. Now we read, it says in verse, let's see. So in verse 8, we see the phrase, "daughter of Babylon." Well, this refers to the city and the empire of Babylon and its inhabitants. So this is a contrast. This is a contrast used with the daughter of Zion or Jerusalem, the people of God. So the daughter of Babylon is also depicted as a virgin, tender and delicate, implying that Babylon was a luxurious and unconquered city, but also a heathen and a wicked one. The daughter of Babylon is prophesied to be destroyed by God's judgment. So as we read in verse 8, we see that the daughter of Babylon is doomed to be destroyed. The destroyer is referred to as blessed. The one who conquers will be the Lord Jesus himself when he returns. He is the one who will take the little ones and dash them against the rock. He will return and utterly destroy her and all who are like her. The Lord will return victorious, and he will return with great vengeance. And because we belong to the Lord, we're safe. Now, a couple uh, a a couple verses. I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but I had Psalm 2 that I want to just talk about a little bit. And so we discussed this last week in Greg's passage, in Greg's sermon. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Right? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, the next verse is, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I mean, earlier we read a little bit ago, we were talking about that man plans his ways, but God directs his steps, right? Whatever we choose to do, it's either going to be approved by the Lord or it will be disproved by the Lord. And when he doesn't want us to do it, when we belong to him, he's going to discipline us. Something quick here. This has nothing to do with my lesson, but I think it fits. I played baseball until I was 27 years old. And when I went to go play my last season, I was at an age where I was aging out in minor league baseball. I had to advance. And so when I was still 26, I went to go play my last season. I said, okay, Lord, if I don't get picked up this year by an affiliated team and I'm back playing again, then I'm going to take it that you want me to do something else. I'm going to shut it down and I'll be done with baseball. Well, the Dodgers came to watch me throw that at one game, and I had the absolute worst outing of my life, and one of my buddies had the best outing of his life. And so the Lord allowed him to get picked up, and so he went on to be the AA player of the year for the Dodgers, which was an amazing thing, and I was happy for him. I came home, and I was done playing, and I got a call, and I had a job interview to go play baseball again. And so I said, yeah, let's go. Well, that job was in Amsterdam, and that wouldn't have been a good thing for me to go and do at the time. And so the Lord provided an opportunity for me when I was coaching baseball before I left to go play, that he allowed me to tear my bicep off my shoulder. And so I'm not ever going to throw a baseball again and get paid to do that. But the Lord, and I'm not saying I made a bargain with God, but he clearly said, no, I'm done. This is what you said. And so I got to have another surgery, actually two more surgeries from that. So that was... we learn from things, or we should. So, sorry, I don't want to digress. But for me, that was difficult. That was impactful. And I said I was going to do something, and then I went back on it, and the Lord said, no, I have something else. And praise God for that, because I don't know if I'd be up here before y'all today. So I'm thankful for that. Now, the other thing that we need to remember, at the end of Psalm 2, we read, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. But here's the best part. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's for everyone. It's wonderful. Now, continuing, we see that the Lord will be the one who will destroy Babylon. And so I think it's only fitting for us to attach Psalm 82:8. We read this last week. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. And that's what we desire. We desire for the nations to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, right? That's what we want. That's what he wants. All right. Now, you're going to see... And again, I am not reading any of this either. So Revelation 17 and 18 talks about the great prostitute and the beast. And then 18 is the fall of Babylon. Now verse 20 of 18, I believe. Yes, 18:20. We read, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. That's all that we can hope for one day, that the Lord will avenge us. Because we can't do that. And so we want to hold on to Christ, and we want to hold on to those things, and we want what God wants. We want the Lord, what the Lord wants. So, how do we apply this? Well, the battle continues today, the same one, right? There's those who are on the side of the Lord, and there's everyone else, right? So we continue to see struggles with Jacob and Esau, even in our world. You have the children of the promise, and you have everyone else. You have sons and daughters of Babylon, and you have sons and daughters of Zion. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will go through a continual struggle on this side of the grave. It's going to happen. So be prepared. The reason for our struggles is because we are sojourners in a land in which we do not belong. Our home is not of this world. The upward call that goes out is a general call that goes out to everyone, because all sit in darkness before that light comes into us. So, if you hear the general call this morning, do not mock it. Do not wish it away. But embrace it with everything that you are. So just as David says in Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. So hold on to him this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you for this psalm. Lord, we bless you for your word. We thank you for Jesus and for his conquering of sin. Father, we thank you that we who once sat in darkness now are recipients of your dear Son and the wonderful light which you are. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning. I pray that you would be with us in our time of prayer. I pray that you would prepare our hearts for worship in the coming hour. I pray that you would fill Greg, Lord, with your spirit, that we might be fed. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for those who are not able to be here this morning, that you would be with them and that you would refresh them and comfort them. Lord, bring joy to our heart through Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.